Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we continue looking at Luke's Gospel, as we look at this important subject about counting the cost of following you, we pray that we would approach this with our hearts and minds open, but with a level-headed approach. We would hear the words that Jesus said and balance them and measure them very carefully. And measure them against our walk with you. Or, if we have not yet started to walk with you, counting the cost and being open to the call of the Saviour to follow him. Amen. Well, we've been looking at Luke, and this section of Luke particularly is looking at Jesus as he travels up to Jerusalem. And last week we had this parable which had come out of a healing. He'd been invited to a Pharisee's house. They were watching him. It wasn't sort of a friendly invitation. It was more to see what he would do and what he would say. And he'd obviously told this parable of the great banquet at that time. And he's back on the road again and heading for Jerusalem. Now, it's possible, as we look at this passage in Luke 14, 25 to 35, it's quite possible that he was travelling through a region called Perea. He'd never been there before. And that's a possibility that some commentators think is likely, because we notice that there were a great deal of people, large crowds, following him as he travels. And he's obviously, at this point, it seems, a person to be seen with. He's causing quite a stir, particularly if this was a new area that he'd never been before. But Jesus lays down a challenge. We might be tempted to think he'd have been delighted by all these people following him, but he sees something, doesn't he? He sees the heart. There's a wonderful, insightful comment early in John's Gospel, John 2, 23 to 25. This is when he's early in his ministry in Jerusalem. It says, "Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man." In other words, he sees the heart. And rather interestingly, rather than sort of embrace this celebrity, as it were, Jesus lays down a substantial challenge. It's a really, as we look at this passage, we see it's questioning the motives. Or why are these people here? Why are they travelling with him? There's a story. It's not one I can easily verify, but I think it sounds very likely. In the dark days of communism, when the church was under great threat in the old Soviet Union, there's a story of a church meeting, and quite suddenly the door opened at the back of the church and a soldier walked in with his gun unholstered, and he said, "Right, anyone who's not a Christian can leave." Well, certain people got up and left the church very, very hurriedly. But others stayed doggedly in their pews. After these people had gone and the soldier closed the door, he looked round the church and said, put his gun back in his holster and said, "Good, I've been looking for real fellowship. I've been looking for real Christians." Can't verify that, but it does sound very likely, the kind of thing that might have happened in those dark days. The point is this, wasn't it? Those people who stayed in the church were taking a risk. They didn't know what the motive of this soldier was. They just generally knew that authority was stamping down on the church. They could have been all been arrested or whatever. But they were devoted to Jesus. Their devotion to Jesus was greater than anything else, and it was undivided. And this is the challenge that Jesus lays down in verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, what's he saying here? Jesus taught scripture. He taught the law. Indeed, he taught the Ten Commandments, not just in the sense of acting them out, but what it meant to keep them in the heart. So the first thing we have to say is he's not contradicting honour your father and mother. No, rather, he's using what the Jews used to do and the rabbis used to do when they taught, which was to use an extreme example. To say something would be like. It's not hating your father and mother, but it's saying this is the kind of devotion as if you did. As if you were totally devoted and had no room for anything else. Another prime example of good would be, of course, Jesus' teaching on sin. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Well, we know that his disciples wouldn't have been walking around her with two eyes for long. The point is this, they knew what he was talking about. He was talking about radical spiritual surgery. And he's in a sense here, isn't it? It is not a light thing to follow Jesus. It's something we are called to do. We're called to put him first in each and everything we do. It's a real challenge, isn't it? You see, we can so easily not do that. One of the issues I think that's becoming more predominant in the church is that we tailor our Christianity. And don't be kidded for a second. As Reformed evangelicals, I'm sure we can do the same. We can place emphasis on certain things. We can tailor the requirements of church membership. That's dangerous, isn't it? Because it becomes legalistic. Or the other thing, we can tend towards liberalism. We start to assess certain parts of the Bible. I've recently been dealing with a Christian Facebook page, or purports to be a Facebook page, a Christian Facebook page. I dare say there's Christians on it. But one of the things that comes very clear, because you're dealing with a huge cross-section, is that the predominant thing at one time was, because of certain quotes and things that have been put on there, people started to put God is love. Now, the Bible says that, that's great. I then put a post one time that sort of talked about judgment, and someone sort of then got in touch with me and said, oh, so I'm not allowed to say God is love now. And I said, well, if you actually read what I put, I illustrate that the death of Jesus shows the love of God in sparing us from judgment. Doesn't that make God's love greater? You see, we can want the love of God, but we will never understand the full depth of it unless we embrace the whole doctrine, the whole counsel of Scripture. What is God's love if we've not been saved from anything? It's a shallow love, isn't it? It's a love of a child for its toy or doll or whatever, something like that, or a pet. No. God's love is more remarkable because he is a holy God and we are sinful people, and that's one of the wonderful tensions of Scripture. This is the picture, isn't it? We need to take Jesus as he is, and so we are to put him first in all things, even when it gets quite difficult, and he pinpoints through his teaching areas in our life we'd rather he didn't, and things in our life we rather he didn't. We're called to put him first and to take his words first in all things. We are to be devoted to him in everything. He pushes it even further. Verse 27, and anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. This is identifying whatever the cost. Those who heard Jesus say that, being good Jews, they would have known their Old Testament, they would have known the book of the law, Deuteronomy, and in Deuteronomy 21, tucked among various sort of miscellaneous laws, there's sort of a few there that seem to be disconnected, although when I was working on it, I found more connections. It's always a thing when you start looking at scripture, you see more going on than you first realise. But there is this comment, isn't it, that cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. God's curse was upon that person. And so to pick up a cross was identifying with one who was cursed by God. It's not just denying oneself ambition and pride. No, it's more than that. To carry the Roman cross, the cross of execution, meant you had no future. It was good as giving up your future, and I think there's an element of that there. Here, it is putting your future, it's identifying with Christ. The word disciple is actually used 264 times in the Gospels, and it means someone who's like an apprentice who learns by watching and doing, therefore imitating and identifying with their teacher. It means identifying with Christ. Now, obviously, there's greater poignancy here. Jesus was to give up everything, wasn't he? He was to give up everything. To go to the cross, to bear the sin and shame, to become a curse for us. You know, we get pretty blasé about crosses. People who aren't Christians wear them round their neck and stuff like that. And the point is this, when Jesus actually said this, the first bit, because of perhaps the style of teaching, it perhaps would have been a bit in your face, but they would have got it and understood it. The second bit in verse 22nd, to carry a cross, I guarantee people were shocked. You would have heard an audible gasp from the crowd. That's what it means to identify with Christ. One of the things I'm aware of is that we can be treated with polite indifference and apathy as Christians, but more and more, particularly actually in certain circles, theological circles, to express an opinion, to express orthodox scripture, is becoming more and more frowned upon, and not even just frowned upon, can actually lead to great hostility at times. But Jesus is saying, that's not surprising. You shouldn't be surprised at that. If you're going to identify with me, it's like taking up your cross. It is like people who have no future, no ambition other than to follow Jesus, which is a real future. So Jesus requires, firstly, undivided devotion. Secondly, Jesus requires that we count the cost. There's two examples he gives here. This one of building a tower and the other one of this king who's about to go to war. And they're rather interesting. First one really is, what will it cost me? And the second one is really, am I up to it? It's to act or not to act, isn't it? And the first thing we have to note is a measured response is required. That's what needs to be taken into account. Verse 28, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost and see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation, he's not able to finish it. Everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build, but was not able to finish. There's a picture there, isn't there, of someone being a laughing stock. One of the things I noted very much when we were in the Canaries last year, is you walk along and there's some nice buildings, some nice apartments. There's dozens of building sites where the buildings have been started and they just seem to then peter out, or perhaps they run out of money, whoever's building them or something. They're just there and they're just a sort of monument to folly, aren't they? Well, that's the picture Jesus gives here. One of the things I was fascinated with when I was growing up was everything about ancient Egypt. And of course, if you know your history of ancient Egypt, it covers thousands of years and dynasty. And one of the incredible things, you know, we've got an example of it with the treasures that were found in Tutankhamun's tomb. But he, in a sense, was a bit of a lesser king. You go back to that time, and they were talking about, the poets of his court would have talked about the folly of those who built the pyramids, which seemed wonderful when they started, but had fallen into ruin and were now held up as the folly of mankind. Jesus requires that we count the cost. What will it cost me? Am I prepared to start what I finish? Are we going to be wholehearted? You see, this flows on, doesn't it? Are we going to have the kind of devotion that says, well, I'm prepared to count the cost? Then this measured response, the picture of about is of a king about to go to war with another king. And Jesus says, verse 31, will he not sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation where others are still a long way off and he will ask for peace. He weighs up the situation. He weighs up the situation. It's interesting, isn't it? Jesus actually is sort of saying, you know, it's probably, I don't know how much of a history buff Jesus was. You've got to remember he is a man. He had the kind of knowledge of his times we would have had. You mean he wouldn't have known about computers and stuff like that. But he was all-knowing, and he, you know, as no one was a teacher like him, he might have been thinking about history and those who had been able to work great military feats. You think of Alexander the Great, who often went up against greater forces. But Jesus says, well, generally, you'd weigh up the cost very carefully, wouldn't you? If someone's coming against you with 20,000 men, you've got 10,000. Have I got the strategy? Have I got what it takes? And I think the picture here is Jesus slightly putting it on the other foot here. This isn't about have I got the gumption, or, you know, am I going to keep plodding in my Christian life? This is very much arguing about having a measured response. What's our situation? Not reacting to the emotion of the moment. I'm very much against this thing that is called altar calls. I mean, altar calls, we don't have altars. We don't have sacrifice anymore, do we? Christ is our sacrifice. He's died once and for all for our sins. But the danger with that, of course, is the emotion of the moment. It's trying to manipulate, isn't it? A reaction. With the lights, with the music, with the preaching, the presentation. The emotion of the moment is usually only good for the moment. I'm a great fan of the progressive rock band, yes. And I remember reading in one of their biographies that there was a big contrast in the band as to how you did albums, how quickly you did them. Joan Anderson, the singer, was very much a man who sort of went with the emotion and the flow of the moment. His sort of thing was that they should record in 3 weeks. At the other end of the spectrum was the bass player, Chris Squire, who had a very methodical approach. He used to put his bass lines and arrangements together, taking ages to sort of put one note with another. Brilliant bass player, but structured stuff meticulously. Who took the view, don't tell me how long it takes, tell me when it's right. And his point was this: I want to put something together that isn't good for the next 6 months, but for 20, 30 years' time. Now that's the issue, isn't it? The joy we have when we come to the Lord is wonderful, to be genuinely converted, to know and realise Jesus' sacrifices for us, and to know that we are sinners, we're totally undeserving of it, is a wonderful thing. But are you going to commit, are you going to have a measured response? Can you afford not to act? Can you afford to refuse Jesus' demands? I would say you can't. I think scripture clearly teaches you can't. One must act. The lesson is really here: look before you leap, but make sure you leap in the right direction, towards Jesus rather than away from him. So Jesus requires undivided attention. Jesus requires we count the cost. And lastly, Jesus requires spiritual freshness. There's this interesting illustration here at the end. Verse 34, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure heap. It is thrown out. He who has ears, let him hear. Jesus has illustrated, hasn't he, very clearly, again and again, this is what's required to be my disciple. Those two examples of building the tower and the king going to war or making peace, again, finish with the words, verse 33, in the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Okay, you're there. Are you going to stay fresh? You see, salt was a wonderful thing in the ancient world. It was used for flavour, as it is today. But it was also used for medicinal purposes. It was very useful in that sense. But if it lost its saltiness, it was no good for either, was it? And I think, very much in the line of what he's been saying, is to take a measured and disciplined approach in serving God, then you must take a disciplined approach where your spiritual life is concerned. You make the commitment. How are you going to keep going? Some while ago, in my former church, I was speaking to my pastor, David Banting. He'd been at St. Peter's for a while, and he'd taken a weekend or a trip to preach back at his old church in Oldham. And I asked him how it had been, and he said, well, it was good to see folk around who were there after 10, 15 years of being converted, because many don't last the course. And the rather sad thing is this: yes, you can get people who are never truly converted and appear to fall away from the church. They've never had any root. They've never actually repented of sins and offered their life up or been aware of the sin. fully. They made some sort of switch in their mind, but it's never affected their heart. But there are others, aren't there, who just grow dull in their Christian walk. And then that's an issue, isn't it? What happens then? One of the things I'm talking to Gilbert about, and Gilbert expressed, I hope you're listening to me here. I hope you're going to be back after lockdown's lifted. Because, you know, the issue at the moment is the discipline of getting out and getting the kids cleaned up, and or getting ourselves cleaned up if we haven't got kids or young kids now, and getting out and getting down here when we got so used to listening to sermons in the comfort of our own home. The chairs aren't bad here, I know, but, you know, there is something about the comfort of home. How are we going to stay spiritually fresh? Well, look, can I urge you to say that we need to do it, one, by, yes, listening to Scripture, being taught and reading the Bible for ourselves. And that's what we've very much been trying to do by putting the Bible studies out and prayer and stuff like that and the sermons online. But the other thing is to have that spiritual freshness to come together. To realise that you're not on your own. Because actually during the week we can often feel that, can't we? We may be the only Christian in our office at work. We may be the only Christian in our home. We may have all kinds of pressures, but to actually come and find others who are feeling, experiencing the same things, to come together and encourage each other, as it's put so clearly in the book of Hebrews, is so important, isn't it? Because if we lose that spiritual freshness, we become ineffective Christians. And you know something? The devil's big issue once we become a Christian, he can't snatch us back. Scripture teaches us we're saved. Jesus has hold us. He'll do the next best thing. He'll make us ineffective. Are we going to keep that spiritual freshness? Jesus says it's important. He ends with this phrase, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, I don't think that just refers to that last verse about spiritual freshness. It's about the whole thing. To this crowd who saw Jesus as the latest sensation, who saw Jesus as the person to be seen with, he's saying it goes so much deeper, isn't he? Are you prepared to count the cost? Are you prepared to bear the shame, to be identified with me? Are you prepared to decide whether you've got the commitment to keep going, to finish what you start? Can you afford not to come to me? And if you come to me, how are you going to keep your zeal and keep going? Jesus is very much challenging them on that. I was thinking of a verse to finish with, and I don't think I could do much better than this one. From Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. This is Paul speaking. He says this, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul gave up the role of being seen as a theological whiz kid when it came to Judaism. He would have been respected. He'd rather identify with the crucified Christ. And as we go, if we were to go through the book of Galatians, we see more and more that he says that the form of respect he had, he'd give up everything. He'd give up for the disgrace of being identified with Christ, and by golly, it made his life hard. It wasn't the easy, comfortable life and respectable life of Jewish theological seminaries. No, it was a life of hardship, desperate travel situations, a threat from his fellow countrymen, under threat for the gospel, but it was worth it. Why was it worth it? Because, quite simply, who loved me, Jesus loved him and gave himself for him. Now that's the issue. Jesus loves you. You may know that. You may know that. You've come to him. We see, don't we, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Jesus comes to offer life, firstly. But Paul was very aware that the other side of that coin to refuse that offer of life was judgment. Is it worth being identified with Christ? Jesus says it's not for the faint-hearted. But if we were going to take a leaf out of Paul's book, we'd have to conclude it's worth it. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for what we see here. We see your love for the lost. But this challenge of what it means to follow you. And Lord, we just pray, Lord, that during this time of difficulty, during this time apart, we would not grow cold. We would be hankering for that fellowship with fellow Christians once again. And we would take up our cross to follow you. Lord, we pray, if we haven't done that yet, that we'd make it an issue, make it a case of something urgent we need to do. But we would count the cost. And we would have the zeal to keep going. Lord, we know by grace we're saved. And we know your grace is sufficient to sustain us when we come to you and have our sin forgiven. Amen.